Good afternoon. Welcome to broadcast number 45 of our Bible for the Day of the Air. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. We're reaching you from our studios here at the Bible for Today headquarters, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. We welcome you to broadcast number 45 for our Bible for Today of the Air. We trust that you will listen carefully. We're going to continue our discussion of the case for the King James Version of the Bible. It's the received text of Hebrew and Greek that underlies the King James Version, a summary of the evidence and argument. You can get a copy of this, send us a gift of $3.50, ask for number 83, ask for the case for the King James Version, so simply write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We've been discussing the history of the Textus Receptus, or the received text, the majority text, the traditional text, call it what you will. And we've come to the history of the Textus Receptus from Erasmus and onward. I'd like to mention, Clay, while you're getting together in your notes, if you'd like to take some notes on the subject of this morning, or this afternoon rather, while you're doing that, let me just simply say, if you're new to the Bible for Today radio program and would like to know something more about us, simply write to us at Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Request a small brochure or a tract on why the Bible for Today. It gives the background of your speaker and of the ministry that we've had some 17 years now. And also, if you'd like a catalog, write us for it and send a gift of $2 if you can, and pray for this ministry. Support it as you're able, and we'd be glad to send you the catalog of some 100 pages. We've miniaturized these pages, and so we have down probably to 50, but the pages themselves, large size, would be 100 pages, over 1,600 items that we carry in our Bible for Today ministry. All right, let's take a look at the history of the Textus Receptus. I want to remind all of you, of course, of the importance of what our Bibles are and what texts should underlie these Bibles. Proper Greek texts, the proper Hebrew texts, and then translation from these texts. All right, let's take a look. Number one, I'm reading from page 21 of the case for the King James Version, the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies it. And Erasmus helped in the divine preservation of the Bible. Hills gave the history of how Erasmus preserved the Byzantine traditional majority received text. And let me quote what Dr. Edward Hills has to say about this Erasmus. A lot of times Erasmus's name is taken in vain, you might say. A lot of times people are angry at Erasmus. They think, which he was, that he was a humanist, which he was in the best sense of that word. He was not like the German humanists, the rationalists, and so on, but he was a Christian-type humanist, if you can use that Christian with a quotation mark around it. He was a man who wanted the Bible in the hands of the people. Erasmus was the leading Greek scholar of Europe of the time. No mean scholar by any means. He was a very intelligent gentleman, and here's what Dr. Edward Hills, who was a PhD from Yale University, recently has died, and he's written these two books that we carry. First, the history of the King James Version, and also Believing Bible Study. If you'd like these books, we carry them. Write us for information concerning it. Dr. Hills says, thus, as a result of this special providential guidance, the true text won out in the end. And today we may be sure that the text found in the vast majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts is a trustworthy reproduction of the divinely inspired original text. Let me pause right here. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the text that is found in the vast majority of manuscripts to our possession is the very text that underlies our King James Bibles. Did you know that? This is the text that you can hold your head up and be proud to say, I believe that this is the proper text that should underlie any Bible that we pick up. The modern versions do not have this text to underlie. But as Hills points out, Erasmus, the Greek scholar of the 1600s, preserved text and that is found in the vast majority of Greek New Testament manuscripts is a truck the text that he preserved of the divinely inspired original text. Let me continue my quote from Dr. Hills. This is from page 21 of the case for the Hebrew and Greek text underlying the King James Version. Continuing, this is the text which was preserved by the God-guided usage of the Greek church. Now notice, the God-guided. He believes that God guided the Greek church in its usage. Continuing, critics have called it the Byzantine text, thereby acknowledging that it was the text in use in the Greek church during the greater part of the Byzantine period, 452 to 1453. Well, that's 1,000 years. Notice that, the Byzantine period, 452 A.D. to 1453 A.D. It is much better, however, to call this text the traditional text. When we call the text found in the majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts the traditional text, we signify that this is the text which has been handed down by the God-guided tradition of the church from the time of the apostles unto the present day. There again he repeats this adjective, God-guided tradition. We believe that this is the traditional text that underlies it, and we want to recommend it to everyone who is our listeners. Now let's continue with this paragraph. We did read up to that point in our last broadcast, and we want to continue the quotation from Dr. Edward Hills. Quote, a further step in the providential preservation of the New Testament was the printing of it in 1516. And the dissemination, I said 1600s before, it's really the 1500s for Erasmus, the printing of it in 1516 and the dissemination of it throughout the whole of West during the Protestant Reformation. In the first printing of the Greek New Testament, we see God's preserving providence working hiddenly and to the outward eye accidentally. Now notice, Dr. Hills believes in the providential preservation of his word. He promised to preserve his word. We've cited scores of references in broadcasts past, but we see that God was in the preservation process of man. Although it looked like it was being done accidentally, he says it was hiddenly. God's preserving providence. I'm continuing the quote from Dr. Hills. The editor performed his task in great haste in order to meet the deadline set for the printer, Phoben of Basel. Phoben is F-R-O-B-E-N, Basel, B-A-S-L-E. So the printer, Phoben of Basel, had a time schedule, and Erasmus hastened his text at that printing. Hence, this first edition contained a number of errors of a minor sort, some of which persisted in later editions. But in all essentials, the New Testament text, first printed by Erasmus and Latin, and later rather by Stephanus or Stevens, 1550, and Elzevir, 1633, is in full agreement with the traditional text providentially preserved in the vast majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts. Notice, he believes that whether you take the Erasmus Greek text of 1516, or later the Stephens Greek text, Stephanus, 1550, or the Elzevir brothers text of 16, it's in vastional text, providentially preserved in the vast majority of the Greek New Testament manuscript preservation. Let me continue one more paragraph of the quotation from Hills, Dr. Hills. This printed text is commonly called the Textus Receptus, or Textus Receptus, if you want to pronounce that with a hard C, the received text. It is the text which was used by the Protestant reformers during the Reformation and by all Protestants everywhere for 300 years thereafter. Now notice that, after the Reformation. It was from this Textus Receptus of the King James Version and the other classic Protestant translations were made. All right, that's from Hale's book, Believing Bible Study, page 37. All right, let me continue. Still talking about Erasmus and how he helped in the divine preservation of the Bible. In this connection, if the Trinitarian Bible Society and any American branch that may be formed by it does not print both the pure Masoretic Hebrew text as well as the pure Textus Receptus Greek text and make it again available throughout the world and also make it the basis for translation of Bibles in every language known to man, it may very well be that this received text of the Old and New Testament passed from the scene in due time, thus depriving our Christian posterity of the admitted majority text representing the majority of present Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now, I might just stop here and say the Trinitarian Bible Society of London, England has reproduced and reprinted the Greek text, Koine Diatheke, as they call it, the New Testament, in Greek, and it's the King James Version of the Bible. Do this, however, for the Hebrew text. I would hope that they would do this. I'm not holding my breath because I wonder whether they will, but I would love to have a printed edition of the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text that underlies the King James Bible. Whether they will do that or not is, again, a question. Let me continue. We've said that we've got to reproduce this Bible if we're going to have the present majority text in our hands, in the hands of our posterity, the received text. Remember, I say, those who now hold in their possession the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts of our Bibles are either under the power of Roman Catholicism or the ecumenical movement represented by the National Council of Churches. The fundamentalists will not likely be granted access and or possession of these originals anytime soon. Our only hope is to begin reprinting now copies of the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Textus Receptus Greek text while copies are still available from which to do the job. As I say, I'm glad, and we carry this Textus Receptus, the text underlying our King James Bible, reprinted by the Trinitarian Bible Society. We carry it. It's number 471. If you'd like that Greek text, send us a gift of $9 and we'll send it to you. Just simply ask for number 471, the Greek text of Scripture that underlies the King James Version. Let me continue. It was the printing press used by Erasmus that saved the received text for the Reformation in the 16th century, and it will be the printing press used by some of us that will save the received text for the 20th century, if they are to be saved at all. Now, this critical statement by me at this point on page 22 of this document that we're reading from is an important caveat, an important warning, preserved for our posterity those texts which they thought of great value. And we agree with that assessment, those of us who believe the received text and believe that it should be used as the basis of our New Testaments even today. Let me continue now. We're talking about the case for the Hebrew and Greek text of the King James Version, that which underlies the King James Version. We're giving a summary of evidence and argument. You can receive this document by writing to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Simply request number 83. What is this case for the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies our King James Version? Send us a gift of $3.50 if you can. We'll send you this large booklet, this study, and you'll be able to be with us as we go through it. On page 22, continuing the second division in the history of the Textus Receptus from Erasmus and onward, the second division, various versions of the Textus Receptus delineated. Hales wrote, And here we quote Dr. Edward Hills again. One of the leading principles of the Protestant Reformation was the soul and the of the Holy Scriptures. Now that is true. Sola Scriptura. Only the Scriptures. Only the Bible. That's our basis. That was in the Reformation. That is their basis. That is not our basis. As Baptists, we never went through the Reformation, but we had Baptistic churches down through the centuries. But Hill says that one of the leading principles of the Protestant Reformation was the sole and absolute authority of the New Testament text, in which early Protestants placed implicit confidence, was the Textus Receptus, or the received text, which was first printed in 1516 under the editorship of Erasmus, and only slightly modified in subsequent editions during the 16th and early 17th centuries. The more important of these later editions of the Textus Receptus include the second edition of Erasmus, 1519. Now notice, these are editions of the Textus Receptus, or received text. Erasmus, 1516, beginning, and then his second edition, 1519, which formed the basis of Luther's German version. Notice that. Luther's German version was based upon the Erasmus second edition, 1519. Stephanus, or Stevens, 1550, which is that form of the Textus Receptus generally preferred by the English scholars. The fifth edition of Beza, 1598, on which the King James Version was mainly based, and the second Elzevir edition, 1633, which was generally adopted on the European continent, and in which the term Textus Receptus first appeared. That's from Hill's Believing Bible Study, page 182. Now notice, he's saying this is the tradition. These are the links in the received text, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible, starting with Erasmus in 1516, his second edition, 1519, which was the basis of Luther's German version, the third edition of Stevens, 1550, which is what the English scholars used, the fifth edition of Beza, 1598, on which our King James Version is based, largely, and then the edition 1630 was adopted on the European continent, and in which they use the word Textus Receptus, the received text. Now, I want to point this out concerning the received text. This is by Sampson, written in 1882, called The English Revised Text Should Be Unauthorized Instead of Authorized. He points out that Erasmus did not invent or begin the received text or the Textus Receptus. He merely recognized that form of the Greek text that was in existence from the beginning and which should have been used by all Christians, certainly current at that time when Erasmus wrote and also before that time. He did not discover, he did not begin the received text. He merely discovered it, yes, we can use that word discovered, and certainly found it, because this is what God had preserved through the majority of the manuscripts down through the centuries. All right, the third division under the history of the Textus Receptus from Erasmus onward, let me just mention this. Number three, how Erasmus arrived at his Greek text or received text. Wilkinson explained. Now here's Benjamin Wilkinson, who's written a book, The Authorized Bible Vindicated. He says the two great families of Greek Bibles are well illustrated in the work of that outstanding scholar, Erasmus. Reformation, the New Testament in Greek. He divided all Greek manuscripts into two classes, those which agreed with the received text and those which agreed with the Vaticanus manuscript, that is, with B, the Vaticanus, the Vatican manuscript for B. He divided them into two piles. And that's interesting. He had enough foresight, enough understanding to divide these files properly. Look at the fourth division, the history of the Textus Receptus, and that is this. The influence of Erasmus on William Tyndale's English translation of the Bible. Now, William Tyndale was one of the eminent Bible translators in our history that we know about that was translating the Scriptures into the English language. Tyndale was persecuted for his translation. And my son Dan, Daniel Stephen Waite, has an interesting biography, or a small short biography and sketch of William Tyndale's life and how he was murdered and martyred because of his testimony for the Word of God. If you're interested in that, send us a gift of $1. We'll send it to you. Just simply ask for the history of William Tyndale. But the influence of Erasmus on William Tyndale of the Bible. The Tyndale Bible was a forerunner of the authorized King James Version and was profoundly influenced by Erasmus. Here's what Wilkinson remarked in his book, The Authorized Bible Vindicated, which we have for a gift of $7.50. It's, I believe, 350 pages. It's a sizable book, but it gives the history and the vindication of our King James Bible. Write us for it. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. Or simply, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We've lived in this town now for over 22 years, and really 23 years, I guess it is, right now, as of this month, 23 years, 1965 to 1988. And they know us here in Collingswood. If you simply write Bible for Today, or Dr. D.A. Waite, Collingswood, New Jersey, I'm sure that it will get to us. But here's what Wilkinson remarked. William Tyndale is a true heir to Reformation. Actually, not heir, but the hero. The true hero. I guess there's a difference between the heir and the hero. They both start with H. He's the true hero of the English Reformation. He early passed through Oxford and Cambridge. He went from Oxford to Cambridge to learn Greek under Erasmus, who was teaching there from 1510 to 1514. Now, did you get that? Here is William Tyndale, one of the founders of the English Reformation, due to the fact that he put the Bible in the common language into the English language of that day. Tyndale studied under Erasmus. He went to University of Oxford and then University of Cambridge. And it was at Cambridge where Erasmus taught from these years, 1510 to 1514. So that was the providence of God, wasn't it? Hermann Buscius, B-U-S-C-H-I-U-S, a friend of Erasmus and one of the leaders of the revival of letters, spoke of Tyndale as, quote, so skilled in seven languages. Notice what they are: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, French, that whichever he spoke, you would suppose it his native tongue. Now, William Tyndale was no fool. He was no mean scholar, as we say, no average student, seven languages. Do you know seven languages, you who are listening to me right now? I'm asking you as an individual, do you know seven languages? I know, I guess, parts of five languages. Let me just see what languages I've studied. I can't speak them fluently as my native tongue. I speak Spanish fairly fluently. But Spanish and French and Hebrew and Latin and Greek, six languages, but five foreign languages I've studied. That doesn't mean that I speak them fluently. But here Tyndale, the translator of this early English Bible, knew seven languages fluently: Hebrew, Greek, Latin. Those are biblical languages, at least languages that have played a great part in the Bible: Italian, Spanish, English, and French. French, that whichever he spoke, you suppose it was native tongue. Now, across the sea, this is continuing the translation, across the sea, that is William Tyndale now, he translated the New Testament and a large part of the Old Testament. Two-thirds of the Bible was translated into English by Tyndale. And what he did not translate was finished by those who worked with him, his understudies, in other words, and fell of his genius. Now, these followers followed Tyndale. The authorized Bible of the English language is Tyndale's, after his work passed through two or three revisions. Now, notice, the authorized version is Tyndale's. In other words, the basic bedrock, some have said as much as 90 to 95% of the King James Version, the Authorized Version, 1611, was the parlance, the language, the words of William Tyndale. So we owe a great debt of gratitude to Tyndale and the preservation of the received text, the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible. He used the same Greek text that Erasmus used and that the King James Bible used as well. All right, let's take a look at Roman numeral, or actually capital letter C, testimonials to the authenticity of the Textus Receptus or received text. Here's some testimonials. Let's take the first testimony, Vance Smith, a Unitarian member of the English New Testament Committee, commented on the received text. Now, here's what he said. Smith, a Unitarian Wilkinson, is saying, quote, "The Unitarian scholar who sat on the English New Testament Revision Committee said that the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, 1516, is as good as, notice, as any, is as good as any." Notice my remark on that. He did not think it was the best text, however, but he said it was as good as any. That was from Fuller's book, which Bible, first edition, page 156. Why is the second testimony? Here's Dr. A.T. Robertson. Now we're on page 23 of our case for the received text that underlies our King James Version of the Bible. Now let me just pause here and pick this up in our next broadcast, number 46. This has been broadcast number 45 here in the month of July, July 31st, on Sunday from 1 to 1:30. And we're glad that you listened to us. Stay tuned next week from 1 to 1:30 for broadcast number 46. We'll continue the background of the case for the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies our King James Version of the Bible. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, your speaker and director of the Bible for Today, speaking to you from our studios in Collingswood, New Jersey. Reminding you to offer or to send in for this offer, number 83, for the received text, and Hebrew Masoretic text that underlies our King James Version. We give you a summary of the argument and of the evidence. I know that you'd appreciate it. You can study it through. You can follow along with us as we explain it and look into it further. Send us a gift if you're able. Let us know that you're interested in it. We might be able to find someone that can help you with it. Send a gift of $350 if you're able. Ask for number 83. Number 83, the case for the King James Version of the Bible. That's all you have to remember, either number 83 or the case for the King James Version of the Bible. We'll also send you a copy of our news report, our Bible for Today news report that comes out as we're able to get it out, either monthly or bi-monthly or tri-monthly. And we'd be glad to show it to you. It's 8 pages. My wife has a column on the Bible for Today news report every time it comes out, every issue, page 3. We have offers that are current relating to the Bible, also relating to the things of today. So write us for it, and remember the words of our Lord and Savior. Jesus always closes our broadcast with his words, John 3 and verse 16. We call it the Gospel in a Nutshell. It's today ministry. It's on our letterheads. It's on the Bible for Today news report. And it is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him up on the cross of Calvary. Notice the next part of John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you been perishing, my friend, without Christ? Without receiving him as your Savior? He died for your sins. He shed his precious blood on the cross to redeem you and to cleanse you, to purchase you. Won't you trust him right now? Then write to us. So long for now. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. See you next week. Good afternoon. The Bible for Today, broadcast of the air, heard every week at the same time over WVVW from 1 to 1:30. Call a friend and ask them to tune in. We present continuously, and now these last few weeks, the case for the King James Version of the Bible, a study of the Hebrew and the Greek text that underlie the King James Bible. And we urge you to write us for it. We approach the scriptures from a very serious standpoint, as you will observe. We trust that we will inform the serious Christian people who are listening to this radio station concerning the beauties and the grandeur of what we could term now, in this day and age in which we live, the King James Bible, or the Authorized Bible, the Authorized Version of 1611. We believe that it's founded upon the proper Hebrew text. We believe that it's founded upon the proper Greek text. We believe that its translators were sound and skilled. We believe that its techniques of translation were proper and were proportional and were the methods that should have been used, not the so-called dynamic equivalency, exact equivalency, the formal equivalency, the forms being brought over, the verbal equivalency, the words being brought over from Hebrew into English and Greek into English, where possible. And that's why we have given this historical background. We're reviewing received text, the Textus Receptus, part number C, capital letter C, testimonials to the authenticity of the Textus Receptus or the received text. We quoted Vance Smith, who's a Unitarian, who worked on 1881 revision. He said it's as good as any. Notice now the second testimonial. We're quoting from page 23 of our study, the case for the King James Version, and the summary of evidence and argument. And that is Dr. A.T. Robertson's comment on the received text. Wilkinson quoted this. A.T. Robertson was for many years a teacher and professor of Greek at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. We will be looking back, as you listen to this broadcast, on 2 days in Louisville, actually 4 days for Mrs. Wade and me. We preached on July the 31st, and the church, the Metropolitan Baptist Church, July 31st it was. We preached there, and we preached two messages on the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who cleanses us from all sin. And then on the 3rd and the 4th of August, which was last Wednesday and Thursday, as you listen to this broadcast, last Wednesday and Thursday, August 3rd and 4th, we presented the Dean Burgon Society meeting at the Metropolitan Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And this is where A.T. Robertson taught for many years. Louisville, Kentucky, we spoke, and the Dean Burgon Society had meetings on Wednesday and Thursday, Wednesday evening, the 3rd of August, and Thursday all day. And so this is where A.T. Robertson taught through his lifetime. Here's what he says about it should be stated at once. This is not a bad text. It is not an heretical text. It is substantially correct, unquote. It was the best text, however. But he does say that's what it said. Now, here's Robertson continues his quote. Notice, Erasmus seemed to feel that he had published the testament as it was written. Now, that's an interesting comment. Let me pause here briefly. I am of the personal conviction that the text of the Greek language that underlay the King James Bible and that translation has been preserved for us, is the Greek text, the original Greek text that God has given to us. I believe it's been preserved down through the centuries, down through the years, for many years, and I have a personal belief, a personal faith. I can't prove it to any of you who don't want to believe it, that is God's preserved Greek text. The very same text that was given by Paul, by John, by Peter, by Jude, and all the other early writers of the Testament, the New Testament. I believe it's been preserved. I believe that is God's preserved Greek New Testament and the Greek language. And this is a matter of faith for me. That's why I can say praise the Lord for those King James Bible translators that use this received text and translated from it into our English language in 1611. All right, let's go along with the continued quote from Dr. A.T. Robertson. He says, Erasmus seemed to feel that he had published the original Greek New Testament as it was written. The third edition of Erasmus, 1522, became the foundation of the Textus Receptus for Britain, since it was followed by Stevens. There were 3,300 copies of the Greek Erasmus circulated. Notice, 3,300 copies of the first edition. First two editions. His work became the standard for 300 years. 300 years, 1516 to 1816. And that's a quote, unquote, from A.T. Robertson, the Greek student and scholar and writer from the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I may say that Dr. A.T. Robertson was under the false impression that the Westcott and Hort text was the best text for the New Testament. We are under the decided opposite opinion that it is the worst text, the so-called text that they based their material on, and the one that he preferred. That was the text, what we call the critical text, text of Westcott. That text, not the King James Version text, the received text, was the best. He believed it was the text of Westcott, of Hort, of Souter, of Nestles, of Ollens, the newest one, the 26th edition that's recently come out, critical text was the best. And we differ with Dr. Robertson on that. And he knows better now that he's, I trust, in heaven, if he has been a saved person by faith in Christ. Let's take a look at a third testimonial from Andrew Kuyper, 1894, commenting on the received text. Also quoted by Wilkinson, he quotes Kuyper as follows, quote, one of them, that is, one of those who departed from Westcott and Hort's theories, was Abraham Kuyper, 1894, who pointed out that the publication of the Textus Receptus was no accident, affirming that the Textus Receptus, as a foundation from which to begin critical operations, can, in a certain sense, even deserve preference. So he says maybe even it deserves. This is Abraham Kuyper, 1894. So you can see that the Textus Receptus has an illustrious history, and we never should forget that history. Now let's go to Roman numeral 4, the history, use, and value of the King James Version of 1611. The history, the use, and point number 4 in this present section. It's a Roman numeral 4. If you'd like to get a copy of this that we're referring to, write us for it. This is in chapter 3 of the case for the Hebrew-Greek text of the King James Version. And the chapter 3 is the traditional majority of received text underlying the King James Version. So this is point number 4 under that, where we read and where we mention the history, use, and value of the King James of 1611. Write us for number 83, if you're interested in it. Write us Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Send a gift of $3.50 if you're able. Ask for number 83, the case for the King James Bible. All right, capital letter A under the history and value of the King James Version, and that is this. Trinitarian Bible Society Secretary, Reverend Terrence H. Brown, pointed out the King James Version translators believed in the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. Terrence Brown of the Trinitarian Bible Society, he's the General Secretary, he says, quote, they, that is the King James Version translators, approached the task with a reverent regard for the divine inspiration, the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. To them, it was God's sacred truth. This is in quotes. God's sacred truth. God's sacred truth. I hope for you. And the exercise of their utmost care and fidelity in its translation. They believed they were dealing not with the words of man, but with the words of Almighty God. And they paid heed to this, and they were strict in the translation. Let's go on to another point. Let me continue my comment now on this quotation from Terence Brown. He demanded the exercise of the utmost care and fidelity in his translation. This is what the King James Bible translators thought of the text that they were using. Let me say, this point is most important. As I mentioned above in chapter 1 and section 4, translations from the original Hebrew and Greek, and perhaps even active membership in the Trinitarian Bible Society and any American branch which might be formed, translation of original Greek and Hebrew should be only those who have pledged themselves, by only those who have pledged themselves to the highest, namely, that the Bible in the autographs or original manuscripts themselves as written is the product of plenary and verbal inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Now, and is hence both inerrant and infallible in any area about which it speaks. Now notice, they say that the Bible, New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, that they use is given to us and preserved for us, and the original manuscripts were the product of plenary verbal inspiration, and is hence both inerrant and infallible in any area in which it speaks. That's the originals. And I believe that the copies that we have, the same of those copies that underlay the King James Version, that is, and similarly of the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text that underlay the King James Bible, we can believe that this is the preserved, that by faith we can take as inerrant and infallible as well. Notice, any less of a standard, to my way of thinking, is dangerous when dealing with the Hebrew and Greek autographs themselves and the Word of the Living God, unquote. So we ought to have a high view of the originals, and we ought to believe in plenary verbal preservation of those originals in the text that we have that underlies our King James Bible. This is my faith, as I said. I can't prove it to anyone who doesn't want to believe it. But we want to point out these things very clearly. Now, notice the point number B under the history, use, and value of the King James Version of 1611, and that is the scholarship of the King James translators. Brown pointed out, this is Terence Brown, as follows, quote, advocates of the modern versions often assume that they, that is the King James translators, are the product of scholarship far superior, that wouldn't be the King James, that would be the ones of the modern translators, are the product of scholarship far superior to that of the translators of the King James Version of 1611. But this assumption is not supported by the facts. The learned men who labored on our English Bible were men of exceptional ability. So this is something to point out. Terence Brown has pointed this out from the Trinitarian Bible Society, that the King James translators had superiorities, and the ones that were really doing today's work are far inferior in their qualifications. We point this message on the authority of the translators of the King James Bible. We have pointed this out on some occasions on the radio broadcast in times past. If you're interested in getting any of our rebroadcasts on this theme, send a gift of $4, request a tape, a cassette, and tell us what topic that you'd like to have discussed, and we'll send you the radio tape that pertains to that topic. Let me continue. Wilkinson agreed with Brown's assessment. Quote, no one can study the lives of those men, that is the King James Version translators, who gave us the King James Bible without being impressed with their profound and varied learning. Notice that. Their varied and profound learning. These men, these translators, were not nincompoops, as we call them. They were not idiots. They did not have a low grade of intelligence. They were highly skilled, highly learned men, indeed. Now let's go to point number C, the method used by the King James translators. After listing the King James translators by name, transcribe their method. Now notice the method that was used for the King James Version, the technique. Quote, the most learned men in the land were chosen for this work, and the complete list shows a high proportion of men for the profound knowledge of the languages in which the Bible was written. Of the 54 who were chosen, notice, a few died or withdrew before the translation was started, and the final list numbered 47 men. So in other words, 54 down to 47. They lost seven somewhere, didn't they? And they were divided into six companies, and a portion was assigned to each group. Everyone in each company translated before they met to compare their results, agree upon the final form. Now, that's very important. Let me continue. As Brown says, they then transmitted, this is, I guess, not Brown, but yes, it is Brown, as quoted in which Bible? By Dr. David Otis Fuller as the editor. They then transmitted their draft to each of the other agencies or companies, then through the whole work again, and at least two of their number were checking of this King James Bible. Let me continue the quotation. Wilkinson described more details in their translation method, that is, a method used by the King James Version translators. Quote, the 47 learned men appointed by King James to accomplish this important task were divided first into three companies. One worked at Cambridge, another at Oxford, and a third at Westminster. Each of these companies again split up into two. That makes six altogether. Thus, there were six companies working in six allotted portions of the Hebrew and Greek Bibles. Continuing Wilkinson as to how the King James Bible translators operated, each member of each company worked individually on his task, then brought to each member of his committee the work he had accomplished. Notice, the committee all together went over that portion of the work translated. Thus, when one company had come together and had agreed on what should stand, after having compared their work, as soon as they had completed any of the sacred books, they sent companies to be critically reviewed. If a later company, upon reviewing the book, doubtful or unsatisfactory, they noted such places with their reasons and sent it back to the company whence it came. Notice, if there should be a disagreement, the matter was finally arranged at a general meeting of the chief persons of all the companies at the end of the work. It can be seen by this method that each part of the work was carefully gone over at least 14 times. Now let's see if I can draw you a picture, unquote, from Wilkinson as to how the King James translators did their work. There were six companies. They met in three different cities in England: Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster. There were two companies in each of these cities. Usually one was the Old Testament company, one was the New Testament company. They were assigned books. Each translator translated his own book, his own portion, or actually books. Several of them had 12 books of the Old Testament, or more, or five or six or seven books of the New Testament. That was what they had to translate, books to the best of his ability. If there were an average of seven men on each committee, six times seven would be 42, so there were perhaps more on each committee, but if there were an average of seven, and each one translated his own translation of that portion, that would be seven times that had been gone over, correct? Then you bring them together after each man has gone over it each time, that's seven times. You bring in all the group together goes over it, that's the eighth time. And then it's given to the five other companies to look over this book that the men have worked on. And the eight, five more times, 13 times. And then at the end, there's a final review where two from each of the six companies, 12 men, worked together, and the final form was given. That's four times that everything was gone over. This method was unequaled. It was unexcelled. It was not used by any translation to our knowledge before nor since the King James Bible was translated. So it's very important to see how the method was used, how this, the methods that they used, the 14 times the thoroughness that each of these words of the Bible, Old and New Testament, were gone over. And I think that you'll find that this was a satisfactory, in fact, an excellent method and technique of translation that the King James Bible translators used. Well, let's go on to capital letter D, conclusions on the usefulness and value of the King James Version. We repeat the quote made above from Professor Zane Hodges of the Dallas Theological Seminary staff. This was from chapter 3 to capital A, on the value of the King James Version of the KJV. Quote, "It is hoped, therefore, that the general Christian reader will exercise the utmost reserve in accepting corrections to his authorized version, which are not supported by a large majority of manuscripts. He should go on, using his King James Version with confidence. New Testament textual criticism, at least, has advanced no objectively verifiable reason why he should not." Now notice, textual criticism advanced no objectively verifiable, that is, why he should not go ahead confidently, the Textus Receptus, and confidently using the King James Bible on which it was built. All right, let's take a look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, the Western text family of manuscripts, the Western text family. Now, we call these things families. There really were no families. Burgon, Dean John William Burgon, does not want to admit that they're families. This family type thinking was made possible by Westcott. It was begun by Westcott. And it was made possible because they believed in the genealogical evidence. And so they had to do a genealogy. They had to do a history. They had to do a series of what they call families. But Dean John William Burgon didn't believe there were families. They were all orphan children. All orphan children. And each of them was separate. And when the originals of a manuscript got so tattered and torn, they were thrown away. They were discarded. They were buried. And the copies of those originals, meticulously made, were continued and were survived and did survive. All right, let's take a look at the so-called Western family. Roman numeral 1, first of all. We're now, by the way, on page 28 of our 49-page study. Large page study, 8.5 by 11. But we're finally here, and we want you to write us for it, number 8, and request this study. We're glad to send it to you. If you'd like a copy of our catalog, send us a gift of $2 if you can. We'll send it along. Also, support our broadcast. Listen every week, 1 to 1:30. And also, if you have a need that you'd have to have for prayer, please write to us and ask God to remember you at the throne of grace of our Savior in prayer. All right, the Western family. Number 1, the Western text family is usually characterized by additions. Thrills wrote that the revisers, or rather the Western text, I should say, that was used by the English Revised Version revisers, the Western text was usually characterized by additions, thus making it much longer than the traditional majority received text. Hills also wrote this: the scribes that produced the Western text regarded themselves as interpreters than as mere copyists. Therefore, they made bold alterations in the text and added many interpolations, unquote. Notice, the Western text people regarded themselves as interpreters more than just simply copyists. Do you realize what that would mean? If you believe that you were interpreting the text, That's what the New International Version, by the way, is doing. It's interpretation, it's paraphrase, it's perversion, it's adding, it's subtracting, it's changing the words of God. That's what the Living Bible has done. It's adding to the Word of God. They believe that they were interpreters, not simply translators of the Bible or copyists of the Bible. And that's what the task of the copyist was to do, to copy, not to interpolate and to give additions and alterations to the text. And so they made bold alterations in the text and added many interpolations, these Western copyists. Let me take a look at Roman numeral number 2 under this division, under the Western family of manuscripts. And that's under the Western manuscript Bibles or titles. Notice, Hills, in a very effective chart, listed the Western family as including the following. Here's the family of the Western text, if you're going to group them as a family. Number 1, the Latin Vulgate of the 4th century. Number 2, the Old Latin version of the 2nd century. Number 3, Codex D of the 5th or 6th century. Number 4, Codex D of the 6th century. And then number 5, Codex E of the 7th century. And 6, the Roman Catholic Douay version of 1583. So here are the 6 types that use the Western text. Codex E of the 7th century, the Roman Catholic Douay version of 1582 are numbers 5 and 6. Codex D of the 6th century, actually D2, and Codex D of the 5th or 6th century, that's number 3, and of course the Old Latin version and the Latin Vulgate. Basically, that would be your Western. All right, number 3, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, committed to the influence of Origen. Now notice, Jerome's Latin Vulgate was committed to the influence of Origen, and Origen greatly enhanced and changed and added to the words of God. He was an allegorizer. He allegorized Scripture, as we've seen many times. We're going to start here with Jerome in our next broadcast, which will be broadcast number 46, or rather, broadcast number 47 for next 14th of August. Tune in to the 1:30 here on WVVW, and we'll be glad to have you among our listening audience. Write to us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Remember Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that includes you, my friend, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you trust in this Savior if you haven't done it before? And then tune in again next week. Invite your friends to tune in as we continue the case for the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies our King James Bible, a summary of the evidence. Write us for this booklet, number 83. Send a gift to 350 if you can, and we'll be glad to send it to you. Write us simply, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is your speaker, director of the Bible for Today, Dr. D.A. Waite, saying so long until next week. It broadcast to the air. Number 47 for this August 14th, 1988, heard over each and every 1:30, WVVW, and presented under the auspices of the Bible, with headquarters at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, the director of the Bible for Today, speaking to you again this afternoon. We continue a series of broadcasts that we have been making on the case for the King James Version of the Bible, specifically a case for the underlying Hebrew and Greek text that underlies that King James Version, and a summary of the evidence and argument. Last week, we took up chapter 7, or rather chapter 4, I should say. And this week, we're going to continue with chapter 4 of this booklet. It's available to you if you'd like to write us for it and order it. Ask for number 83, The Case for the King James Bible, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Ask for number 83. Send us a gift of $3.50 if you can to take care of the costs and the mailing and handling. We'd be glad to send it to you so that you can understand what's behind the so-called Bible version controversy. There's a tremendous link in the country, the United States of America, as well as around the world today, concerning the matter of Bible versions. Which version should you use? Which version is closest to the original Hebrew and Greek texts? Which texts of Greek and Hebrew should be used for translation? All these questions are circulating around the minds and the hearts of men and women. We are here as Bible for Today, and I am Dean Burgon Society, in favor of what we call traditional Bible texts. Texts that have been handed down and passed down traditionally through the centuries, still preserved and used today. Truth, if it's crushed to earth, shall rise again. Truth continues no matter what. We believe the traditional Hebrew Old Testament text is the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text. We believe that which underlies the King James Version is the text that we should use for all versions of all languages in the world today. We believe that the traditional text or the received text that underlies the Testament should be the very basis for translation in any language in the world today. Speaking peoples. We're glad for it. We praise the Lord for it. And we hope that you will agree with us. Now, chapter 4, the Western text family of manuscripts. He pointed out last week that though there really are not families as such in the Greek text, yet people often refer to them. This is the terminology that was first proposed by Hort, the man Anthony Hort, F.J.A. Hort, of the Westcott and Hort team that gave to the world in 1881 the English Revised Version of the New Testament, and later in 1885 the Old Testament. And Hort, in his introduction to the Greek Testament that underlay the English Revised Version of 1881, used the reference to families. He called a Western family, an Alexandrian family, and a Byzantine family, and families were introduced. Well, actually, the manuscript up into the families. He called his the neutral text, the neutral of B and Aleph, the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts. And that neutral text was just his way of proving his argument by restating it. He did not prove it, but he affirmed it by the use of that terminology. If you refer to a text as a neutral text, you refer to a text that would be neither prejudiced for one side or the other, just simply neutral. And, of course, that is not the case. The Vatican text of B and the Sinai text of Aleph are not neutral at all. But they are anything but neutral. They are partisan in favor of strict striking from the records of our Textus Receptus or received text some 5,337 words, phrases, sentences, whole verses, depending on what it is, but changes, whatever, however minor, however major, over 5,337 changes in the received text. They're not minor things. But anyway, the Western text family manuscripts, as we said last week, is identified by the various versions of manuscripts that use it. There are six altogether. The Latin Vulgate of the 4th century, the Old Latin Version of the 2nd century. Number 3, Codex D, as in David, of the 5th and 6th century. Number 4, Codex D2, subscript 2 of the 6th century. Number 5 is Codex E2 of the 7th century. And number 6, the Roman Catholic Douay version of 1582. So these are the 6 so-called Western manuscript titles. Now let's take a look at Roman numeral and mention Jerome's Latin Vulgate committed to the influence of Origen. Wilkinson points out that, quote, Jerome was devotedly committed, that is, in his Latin Vulgate translation, to the textual criticism of Origen, an admirer of Origen's critical principles, as Sweet says. This is from which Bible? First edition, page 129. So we see that Jerome, the translator, the one that took from the Latin, from the Hebrew and put it into the Latin language, the so-called Latin Vulgate, we see that Jerome was very heavily influenced by Origen. Now, Origen was an allegorical interpreter. Origen was in Egypt, moved up, I guess, to Caesarea in Palestine later on, but he began at Egypt. And the allegorical school of Origen was notorious, was well known. That is, interpreting scripture not literally, even when literal interpretation was possible, but allegorically or figuratively or symbolically. He was a great man on symbols. Also, his methods of textual criticism were not certainly in the highest order or to the highest degree. All right, the section Roman numeral 4 in the study here of the Western text family on page 25 of our case for the King James Version, the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies it. Even Roman Catholic scholars point out the main errors of the Latin Vulgate. I hear quoting Wilkinson, quoting Dr. Fulke, F-U-L-K-E, in 1583, a Jesuit Catholic scholar, where he referred to Isidorius Clarius, a monk of Cassine, C-A-S-I-N-E, had this to say, quote, "Brother Isidorius Clarius, the reason of his purpose in castigation of the said vulgar Latin translation confesseth that it was full of errors almost." Now notice that the Latin Vulgate, by the testimony of Isidorius Clarius, a monk of Cassine, quoted by Jesuit Catholic scholar Dr. Fulke in 1583, he confessed that it was full of errors almost innumerable. That's the Latin Vulgate. And notwithstanding this moderation, he acknowledgeth that about 8,000 places are by him so noted and corrected, unquote. Did you get that? 8,000 places. About 8,000 places were noted and were corrected by the Jesuit Catholic scholar or by the monk Isidorius Clarius. By Roman numeral 5 under the so-called Western text, the Reformers rejected the Latin Vulgate in favor of the received text. Now here again, Wilkinson, Benjamin Wilkinson, is quoted from the Which Bible, page 133. We have Dr. Wilkinson's entire book, The Authorized Bible Vindicated, if you're interested in receiving it. Write us for it. Get to $7.300. 50-page book or so, as I recall. But here's what Wilkinson stated in regard to the Reformers' use of the received text. The Reformation did not make great progress until after the received text had been restored to the world. The Reformers were not satisfied with the Latin Vulgate. Well, that's interesting. Here's an unquote from Wilkinson. The Latin Vulgate, which its basis on the Vatican manuscript, in the New Testament at least, or B, though it was rejected by the Reformers, now critical texts of the Nestle Island Persuasion, 26th edition, United Bible Society's text, the Souter text, the Westcott and Hort text, all want to go back pre-Reformation times to the Latin Vulgate, more or less, as a basis for their Bibles. The Reformers, however, were not satisfied with the Latin Vulgate, and rightly so. They should have been dissatisfied. Now here's point number six, Roman numeral six under the Western text. Some of the men who favored the Western text are listed. Now Dr. Edward Hills, page 188, pointed out some of those favoring the Western text family. Sanders of 1926, Clark, 1933, Glau, which is G-L-A-U-E, 1954. They argue for the Western text. All right, so let's go on then to chapter 5, in the case for the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies the King James Version, and we'll see the Alexandrian text family of manuscripts, which is B and Aleph. B and Aleph. Again, we reject the whole idea of families. They did not have families. Westcott and Hort referred to it, especially Hort's introduction, written for the 1881 English Revised Version. But Anthony Hort believed that you had to have families because he was going to make use of genealogical evidence. Genealogy has to do, of course, with family groups and family groupings. And he tries to say, and therefore, everything underneath that family is copied from the original predecessor. Well, you don't know what the predecessor is and what it isn't. Dean John William Burgon had a way of referring to families, textual families. It would be the same as going into a cemetery wherein 1,000 bodies were buried and none of them had a name. None of them had a marker. None of them had a gravestone. And you dig up all 1,000 of those bodies and then attempt to assign relationships between and among them. Impossible task, you say. That's right. Well, that's the same task before the man who had decided on the so-called families of Greek manuscripts. They're written from scores of different locations, copied from different copying places, different areas of the world, different geographies, geographical locations. And they are by no means from the same source, the same area. And so these are not genealogically related, but Westcott and Hort felt that they were, and therefore they had these families. And they win their argument by the title of the family. Well, the Alexandrian text family of manuscripts, B and Aleph, even among the theological conservatives and fundamentalists today, to the received text or majority text, are those who prefer the Alexandrian text family, headed up by manuscripts B and Aleph. Now those are called the Alexandrian. Now Westcott and Hort called them not an Alexandrian manuscript, they called them the neutral text. When you hear the word neutral, everybody's going to be fair and impartial. Don't you believe it? A close look at the evidence and the arguments held by this group is therefore most necessary at this point. So let's take a look now at the family, so-called Alexandrian family of manuscripts, that which B and Aleph belong to. First, Roman numeral 1, an introduction to the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. Capital letter A under that. Where manuscripts differed, the Alexandrian texts preferred the shortest reading. Now this is a generalization, but it is true. Where they had differences of readings, various manuscripts, various types, the Alexandrian type of text shortened the text. Eastern text lengthened the text. Alexandrian text shortened, abbreviated the text. Now, notice an introduction to the Alexandrian text. Where manuscripts differed, the Alexandrian text preferred the shortest reading. Hills wrote, among the Christian scribes, Among the Christian scribes of Alexandria, developments took another turn. According to Streeter, 1924, this is what Dr. Hills wrote in Believing Bible Study, page 46, According to Streeter, 1924, these learned Christians followed the tradition of Alexandrian classical scholarship, which was always, notice this, to prefer the shortest reading in places in which manuscripts differ. Now, that's what they call the Alexandrian classical scholarship. The Alexandrians were always and reject New Testament reading to them to present difficulties. I get that. The Alexandrian method, even in the classical deciphering of texts, was where there are two texts that differed, pick the shorter of the two texts, possible reading. So that's important to our argument and to our method here. And so we see where manuscripts differ. The Alexandrian prefers the shortest text. Then capital letter B, the major Alexandrian text family, manuscripts, and versions listed. Now I want you to listen. There are eight different versions or manuscripts that are in the general family listed by Hills, Dr. Edward Hills, Believing Bible Study, page 121, which we carry in the Bible for Today. If you want a copy of it, just study yourself, write us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108, or simply Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Now here are the eight manuscript families or versions that are so-called Alexandrian. Hills said by means of an effective chart that the Alexandrian family was, the, quote, the text of an abbreviation of the original text, and included, number one, Papyrus 75 in about 200 A.D. This Papyrus 75 text, it is evidently mixed in form. Art the second, not only Papyrus 75, Papyrus 66 in about 200 A.D., a mixed text. Number three, Codex B, or the Vaticanus in the 4th century. Number four, Codex Aleph, Sinaiticus, in the 4th century. Number 5, Revised Version, in 1881. That's based on the Alexandrian text. Number 6, the American Standard Version, 1901, based on the family. Number 7, the Revised Standard Version of 1946. And 8, the New English Bible Version of 1961. These are some of the ones that belong to the Alexandrian family. Now notice, B and Aleph, the Vatican and the Sinai, are the big two that Westcott and Hort preferred. B and Aleph. B, A-L. A-L for Aleph, B for Baal, and B-A-L stands for Baal. We call it the Baal worship. B and Aleph worship. Where B was solitary, even without Aleph, to back it up. Westcott and Hort thought that was the true text. Merely because it was thought to be text. Well, the earliest doesn't necessarily have to be the best. It was written on the earliest piece of paper. But did it represent and reflect the earliest Greek text as the source of that paper? That is the issue. We maintain that the later texts, though the paper is later, the text is earlier. We must bear this in mind. So let me give you, again, just briefly, those eight that sided with the Alexandrian family. Papyrus 75, Papyrus 66, Codex B of Vaticanus, Codex Aleph for Sinaiticus, the English Revised Version of 1881, American Standard Version 1901, Revised Standard Version of 1946, the English New English Bible 1961. All right, now, capital C. Some of the men who favor the Alexandrian text gave a partial list. Here they are. Westcott and Hort, 1881. Ropes, 1926. LaGrange, L-A-G-R-A-N-G-E, 1935. And Olland, 1963, favor the Alexandrian text. Now, this Olland has recently come out with a new hymn, and by his wife, and the manuscripts, the texts. Interesting indeed. I have not yet received it. I should be getting it shortly, I would hope. But Ahlund, Kurt Ahlund is his name. He's working over in Munster, Germany. He's classifying manuscripts, but it's sad that the manuscripts that he prefers are the Alexandrian type texts, and he despises with a passion, so I'm told, the Textus Receptus, the received text, the traditional text, lumping them all together as one text rather than independent witnesses to the truth of the Word of God. Now, in this list, or to this list rather, of Ropes, Westcott and Hort, LaGrange, and Ahlund, could be added Nestle, Suter, the United Bible Society's recent Greek text of 1965, which is being used as a basis for most, if not all, of its translations over the entire world. Since this has been written, 1971, the Nestle's and Ahlund text, the Nestle-Ahlund 26th edition text, has been used by the United Bible Societies and the American Bible Translations around the world. So we should say that. That's, of course, the case. The United Bible Societies does not have a separate text, but they've combined with this other text. All right, Roman numeral 2. I want to go over now some defects, B and Aleph. In the B and Aleph, the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript. The Vatican manuscript was secreted in a library shelf in the Vatican in Rome, Italy, for many years. It was denied access to by many scholars who wanted to see it and compare its readings. Aleph was found in 1844, or I guess it was, the 1844 by Titchendorf in the Roman Catholic Monastery at St. Catherine's near Egypt. And this desert climate favored the preservation of many manuscripts. The monks were ready to burn it. Titchendorf saw it. He wanted to look at it. They said, well, you can't look any more at it. About 14 or 15 years later, 16 years later perhaps, Titchendorf came back and bought that manuscript, which we now know as Sinai manuscript, because it was found in the Sinai desert, ready to be burned. And many have speculated which of the two had a greater appreciation for the value of Aleph or the Sinai manuscript, the monks that were ready to burn it, or Titchendorf that was ready to buy it. And of course, I believe the former. I believe the monks who were ready to burn it realized it was a spurious text. All right, some of the defects in manuscripts B and Aleph. We'll begin them this week and then next week continue them. Capital letter A. The early dates of B and Aleph in the 4th century explained by favorable climate in Egypt where they were found. Professor Zane Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary staff wrote, quote, in the first place, all of your most ancient manuscripts, including B, derive basically from Egypt. The circumstance that the climate of Egypt favors the preservation of ancient texts in a way that the climate of the rest of the Mediterranean world does not. There is no good reason to suppose that the texts found in Egypt give us an adequate sampling of it found in other parts of the world. It's a good point. We must have a sampling. To say, let me continue now, just my own comments. To say that just because you have an old text that's found in Egypt, that that's a sample of all the texts, is non sequitur. It does not follow. Let me continue, Zane Hodges. It is, therefore, most likely that the texts on which our modern translations rest, that is, B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscript, is simply a very early Egyptian form of the text whose nearness to the original is open to debate. That's true. The modern versions that you have in your home, my friend, perhaps you have today's English version, a Living Bible, if you have a New American Standard Version, American Standard Version, a New International Version, these are all New Testaments based upon spurious, we would call it, texts, B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai. Just because they're older does not necessarily mean that the text that they contain is older. The paper may be older, but what about the text? You've got to be very careful in this regard. It's a form of the Egyptian form of the text because it was preserved conforming to the original. That's open to debate. Well, we're going to stop right here in this broadcast, and we're going to continue next week with broadcast number 48. We want you to tune in, and we hope that you've enjoyed this broadcast. It's been technical. It's been difficult. This is for scholars and students, as well as for lay people that are interested in the Greek and Hebrew underlying text that support the King James Bible. Fully taking a position and a stand in defense of our King James Bible. We're not crackpots. We're intelligent people that have reasons, and we want to share these reasons with you. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today. We're at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We urge you to get a copy of this document that we're referring to, which is number 83. Number 83, it's a case for the Hebrew and Greek text underlying the King James Version, a summary of the argument and of the evidence. Summary of the evidence and of the argument. So please tune in next week with us again, would you? That will be August 21st. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16 says, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now this Savior can be yours. We preach Christ crucified, and through the shedding of his blood as an expiation, an atonement was made for the forgiveness of the sins of the world, and your sins too, my friend, if you will receive him, if you will believe that he died for your sins, that he shed his blood to cleanse you from your sins, to purchase you. He can be your Savior. You can be the possessor of eternal life. We urge you to trust him as your very own. And then write to us and tell us of your decision. Okay? New Jersey. Ask for Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today. We hope that you've enjoyed this broadcast. Write us for the Bible for Today News Report, our monthly journal, 8 pages in length. Interesting materials, our catalog, some 1,600 titles, Why the Bible for Today, or maybe our yearly Bible reading schedule. Are you reading your Bible through every so long until tomorrow, until rather next week, I should say, next broadcast? Dr. Waite, signing off. Bye-bye for now. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard every week this at the same time from 1 to 1:30 over WVVW. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to broadcast number 48 for August the 21st, 1988. Here on this station, we are continuing a discussion of the defense of our King James Bible and a defense of the Hebrew and the Greek texts that underlie that King James Bible. We're reading from a paper that we wrote, a study that I wrote back in June 25th, 1971. Published it then. I wrote it earlier. And it's entitled, "The Case, Hebrew and Greek, Underlying the King James Version of the Bible. A Summary of the Evidence and Argument." If you're interested in it, send a gift of $3. Ask for it by number or by name. It's number 83. 49 large pages in regard to it in length. And it is a case for the King James Version. Write us also, if you care to, for our Bible for Today news report, a sample copy of it. You ought to be on our mailing list and receive the materials. perhaps a catalog, perhaps a cassette catalog, perhaps a catalog that lists over 400 titles supporting the King James Version, the Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew text, and the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament text. We'll be glad to send these to you upon request. Write us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. Let's continue now as we take up on our study on page 26. Page 26, we are going off into some of the defects, B and Aleph. Some of the defects, the manuscripts B and Aleph. We listed last week the early dates of B and Aleph in the 4th century, explained by favorable climate in Egypt where they were found. We quoted Professor Zane Hodges, where he says that the texts were conducive to being preserved because of the climate of Egypt. The so-called most ancient manuscripts, including B and Aleph, the Vatican, and the Sinai manuscripts. These manuscripts were preserved because of the climate. I think they were also preserved because of the disuse. They were not thumbed to death, as it were. Many of our manuscripts, our Bibles, our testaments that are used many times, mine is falling apart. I've had to have it rebound probably times in its history. I got it some 40 years ago, believe it or not, 41 years ago, I believe 1947, given to me before I was married by my wife, my present wife, my only wife, Mrs. Waite. And that's thumbed to death, you might say. Pages are torn and tearing, tattered, worn out. Early manuscripts, these so-called Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, the B and the Aleph manuscripts, they were preserved not only because of climate, but also because they were not used. Disuse preserved them. All right, let me go on to capital letter B, another defect in manuscripts B and Aleph. Burgon concluded that B and Aleph were not acceptable since they were unsubstantiated by facts and argument. Now, Dean John William Burgon, quoted in Fuller's book, Dr. Fuller, which Bible wrote, quote, "I am utterly disinclined to believe," continues Dean Burgon, "so grossly improbable does it seem that at the end of 1,800 years, 995 copies out of every 1,000, suppose, will prove untrustworthy, that is, the received majority of traditional texts, and that the 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 which remain, that is, B and Aleph, and their allies, whose contents were till yesterday as good as unknown, contained the secret of what the Holy Spirit originally inspired." Did you get that? He went by 995 out of 1,000 copies are untrustworthy, and the relatively new text in his day, which would have been 1800s, the relatively new text, as good as unknown, will be found to have been and found the secret of what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. Continuing Burgon, "I am utterly unable to believe, in short, that God's promise has so entirely failed, that is, his promise to preserve his word, that at the end of 1,800 years, much of the text of the gospel had, in point of fact, to be picked up by a German critic, that is, by Tischendorf, out of a waste paper basket, in the convent of St. Catherine, a Roman Catholic convent, by the way, and that the entire text had to be remodeled after the pattern set by a couple of copies, that is, Vatican and Sinai, that is, B and Aleph. Notice, the remodel after the pattern set by, which had remained in neglect during 15 centuries and had probably owed their survival to that neglect, while hundreds of others had been thumbed to pieces and had bequeathed their witness to copies made from them. This is from which Bible? One of the first editions, page 40 and 41. And notice what Bergon is saying. How unlikely. He's unable to believe it. He won't believe it. That God's promise is so failed that at the end of 1800 years, much of the text of the gospel had, in point of fact, to be picked up by a German critic out of a waste paper basket in the convent of St. Catherine. 30 years, and all of a sudden, really, I won't believe it. He didn't believe it. I don't believe it. I believe these are due, as he says, to the neglect. The survival is due to their neglect. They're put on a shelf and not used. The climate protects them and preserves them, but the disuse also preserves them. All right, let's go on to capital letter C, under some of the defects, B and Aleph. It is unreasonable that God would leave the church without his true text for 1,500 years if divine preservation of the text is believed to be true as promised by Christ. Did you understand that? Did you understand what that means? It's unreasonable that God would leave the church without his true text for 1,500 years if divine preservation of the text is believed to be true as promised by Christ. Now, I believe that the preservation of the text was promised by the Lord Jesus, and I believe it's true. And I don't believe that the true text had left the church for 1,500 years. If indeed these are 4th century documents, the Vatican and Sinai, if indeed they were written in 375 or 350 or thereabouts, 1,500 years after that is 1,850. And if indeed that the church had been using the received text from 350 right on down to 1850, and all Titchendorf in 1844 from waste paper basket in St. Catherine's Monastery finds Aleph, which is almost laughable when you think of it, and all of a sudden, ready to be burned, he comes into the place and sees it in 1844 and then buys it 15 or 16 years later for a handsome price. That's recovering of the Word of God, and for 1,500 years, from 350 to 1850, the church has been without the true text. That's hard to believe. Hills quoted Bergon on this as follows. Quote, they, that is those who believe in B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai as the true texts, they believe that all during the medieval period and throughout the Reformation and post-Reformation era, the true New Testament text was lost, and that it was not regained until the middle of the 19th century when Titchendorf discovered it in the Sinaitic manuscript Aleph, and Westcott and Hort found it in the Vatican manuscript B. This, however, is bound to lead to a skepticism which deprives the New Testament text of all authority. Now, this is one of the reasons, I believe, why Satan has permitted this controversy and this type of a text to be discovered, so that there would be skepticism and depriving the New Testament text of all authority. We want you to have confidence in your Bibles, my friend. We want you to have confidence in your King James Bible, and you can have confidence in that. You cannot have confidence in these other Bibles because they're based upon faulty foundations, faulty texts in Hebrew. If we must believe that the true New Testament text was lost for 350 AD to 1850 AD, how can we be certain that it has now been found? And do you get that? This is Bergon speaking. This is Bergon reasoning with you, pleading with you. If it was lost, the true text, from 350 A.D. to 1850 A.D., how can you be sure that they found the true one at that point? Now, I don't believe it was lost. I believe with all my heart, and I think you who have been listening to me for these many weeks or even this several weeks, know for sure that you understand. I don't believe this for a moment. I believe the true text of the New Testament, as it was written, was kept and preserved and copied and recopied and sent to all the churches of the then known world. And those authentic, accurate copies were recopied and recopied and recopied with precision, with skill, and so that right down to the present day, we have preserved for us in the received traditional text that underlies our King James Bible. I believe we have that Greek text preserved by God by a matter of faith. It's a doctrinal statement that I hold. I have a firm conviction that God preserved that Greek Bible that underlies our King James Version. And I believe that that is God's inerrant word, that Greek Bible, that Greek New Testament that underlies our King James Version. It's God's inspired words, the very words that John wrote. In the beginning was the Word, anarche, in the beginning. Ein was halogos, the Word. Ein was pros pantheon. I believe God's very words that John wrote. God has preserved them for us. They underlie the King James Version. Preserved words, inerrant words, infallible words, inspired words, Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. I believe the same for the Old Testament Hebrew text. It's a matter of faith. I've studied this for 17 years. And on the basis of my studies and the basis of all the facts that I can marshal, I take what the philosophers refer to and the logicians refer to as the inductive leap. The inductive leap. You take fact number one, fact number two, fact number three, fact number four, up to fact number as many hundreds or thousands that you want. Eventually, you must make a generalization based upon the facts. And that leap from the particulars, from the specifics, from the evidence, from the facts, that leap into a generalization is called an inductive leap into a generalization. That's inductive logic. Inductive logic. The particular I have studied for 17 years, and in my conclusion of the Old Testament is that God has preserved His Old Testament text through the Jews. Through the Jews, down through the centuries to the present time, so that text that underlies our King James Bible, what we call the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text of the great Bible, the Second Rabbinic Bible, the Daniel Bamberg edition, that was used by the King James translators when they translated our Bible, I believe that Hebrew Bible is the preserved, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Just the same Bible. Those words are inspired words. In the beginning, Bereshith, created. God created. Bara Elohim, created God. God created. Eth Hashemayim, the heavens. Wa Eth Haaretz. And the earth. I believe those words God has preserved for us in the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text that underlies that King James Bible. I believe that is therefore the inspired words of God, the Hebrew text, the inerrant words of God, the infallible words of God, the preserved words of God. And this is my conviction. Again, it's based on 17 years of study on this theme. I was not persuaded of it heretofore and before that time. But I have studied the issue, and this is my conviction, and it's my personal belief. Now, if I believe that God has preserved inerrantly, infallibly, His Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible, and inerrantly and infallibly preserved the Greek text, the received text that underlies the King James Bible, And we have God's holy words today preserved. What English version has preserved those very words in its translation because of its effectiveness, because of its clarity, because of its perfection, because of its accuracy, because of its methods and techniques? What English version preserves the very words of God in our English language for us today? I maintain again, by faith and by study, but by faith after study, it's the King James Bible in the English language that preserves in English accurately, methodically, mirror image, you might say, of the divinely preserved Masoretic Hebrew text and the divinely preserved traditional received text that underlies our King James Bible. And the King James Bible, therefore, in the English language, is God's Word, kept intact, unharmed, undamaged, undefiled, kept intact for us today. That's why I love it. That's why I read it. That's why I'm encouraged by it. That's why I memorize it. And I want you to love it and be encouraged by it and memorize it as well. Well, that's a detour from our subject of this afternoon. Maybe you're glad for some of these detours. Maybe the others are somewhat boring. Maybe this is a little boring too. But we're talking to you, my friends, from the Bible for Today. This is the director, Dr. D.A. Waite, W.A.I.T.E., speaking. Our headquarters, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We have an international ministry. Did you know that? We have on our mailing list men and women, friends from many countries of this world. I have not taken a recent count as to the numbers of countries in addition to the United States and Canada, but we have a number of people that write to us on a daily basis, foreign countries, so we call ourselves the Bible for Today International. And we stand for these principles. And here we've been reviewing the case for the Hebrew and Greek text of the King James Bible that underlies it. We just quoted for God. He says it's unreasonable that God would leave the church without his true text. And we believe all these 1,500 years from 350 A.D. to 1,850 A.D., how can we be certain that they found it, that the right text has been found? I believe that God has preserved his word right straight through from the 1st century, 2nd century, when it was written, right down to the present day. Now let me continue Bergon's quotation. What guarantee have we that either B or Aleph contains the true text? That's Bergon's question. Something that was lost, if indeed it was lost. I don't believe it was lost. But they act as though it were lost because they say all of a sudden the received text is not the text they use. All of a sudden they're saying the received text is wrong, it's false. Well, if that's the case, if the received text is false and wrong, that means the church lost the text from 350 or until the present 1850, when Dean Bergon was writing, 1880, 1870. And the question is, how can we be sure B and Aleph contains the true text? Let me continue Bergon. How can we be sure that Harris, 1908, Conybeare, 1910, Lake, 1941, and other radical critics are not correct in their suspicions that the true New Testament text has been lost beyond possibility of recovery? This is from which Bible? Pages 47 and 48. Now, this perhaps is not a continuation of I wasn't living when Harris Coney, but this is the comments evidently by Dr. Hills. That's a good question. Good question. You see how suspicion on the Word of God can cause skepticism and doubt to enter into the minds and hearts and writings and papers and works of men on this field? the despair gripped Harris in 1908 with such a degree of force that he lost any hope that the true New Testament text could be found or recovered. Conybeare, in 1910, lost any hope that the Greek text could be recovered. Lake, 1941, lost all hope that the true text could be discovered today. I haven't lost hope. I believe that we have that true text of the Old Testament, the true text of the New Testament, preserved, the Hebrew and the Greek, preserved for us right to the present day. Let's take a look at capital letter D. The Holy Spirit was and is able to guard the biblical text in preservation. Now, I believe that. God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the text, who gave the breath of God, the inspiration of God, is able to preserve that which he produced. Let me quote Hills, quotes Burgon again. Burgon, therefore, was right in utterly rejecting the claims of Tischendorf, 1815 to 1874, Tregellis, 1813 to 1875, Westcott, 1825 to 1901, Hort, 1828 to 1892, and other contemporary scholars. Notice, and other contemporary scholars. Excuse me, 1892. Yes, and other contemporary scholars who insisted that as a result of their labors, the true New Testament text had at last been discovered after having been lost for well nigh 15 centuries. And, quote, thus it would appear, he remarks ironically, that the truth of Scripture has run a very narrow risk of being lost forever to mankind. Dr. Hort contends that it more than half lay that more than half lay lost. Notice, on a forgotten shelf in the Vatican Library. This is Burgon. I'm quoting Burgon. We're on our study, page 27, top of page 27, number 83, case for the received text that underlies the King James Version. Continuing Burgon, notice, Dr. Hort contends that it more than half lay perdu, lost, on a forgotten shelf in the Vatican Library. That's Vatican Manuscript B. Dr. Tischendorf, that it had been deposited in a waste paper basket in the convent of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is where he thought the Word of God had been deposited, from which he rescued it on the 4th of February, 1859. That's when he bought it. He saw it first in 1844, and 15 years later, he bought it. Now, Burgon continues, neither, we venture to think, a very likely circumstance. Now, notice, not as Hort believes, the truth of Scripture, the true text of the New Testament on the shelf in the Vatican Library, not as Tischendorf surmised that in Mount Sinai at St. Catherine Convent that he rescued the 4th of February, 1859, by purchasing it when the monks were ready to throw it into the furnace and burn it for firewood to keep warm in the winter. Neither is a very likely circumstance. Notice Burgon continues, we incline to believe that the author of Scripture hath not by any means shown himself so unmindful of the safety of the deposits as these distinguished gentlemen imagine. Unquote. Which Bible, early edition, page 48. Burgon was correct. Burgon was true. He was accurate in his depiction of the argument here. We're going to leave it right here at this spot on this broadcast 48. And next week, on broadcast number 49, I want you to tune in. We'll continue some of Burgon's other arguments in favor of the received text, the traditional text, not the Vatican text, or the Aleph, the Sinai text, that these men believed to be the Turgon is astute, Turgon is an excellent reasoner and a thinker, and Turgon has many excellent ideas combating the false texts of Westcott and Hoare. Did you know we have reprinted Turgon's books on the text? We have. Bible for Today has reprinted almost 2,000 pages. Would you like them? We have reprinted Revision Revised, some 591 pages, to the Holy Gospel, Causes of Corruption of the Holy Gospel, the last 12 verses of Mark, and Inspiration and Interpretation, 5 books. $15 for Inspiration, $15 for Revision Revised, $9 for last 12 verses of Mark, $9 for traditional text, $8 for Causes of Corruption. Total, I believe, of $56. If you want all 2,000 pages of Turgon in reprint form, write us, send us a gift of $40. We will send you Turgon's books on the text that will increase your faith in the traditional text of your Bible that underlies our King James Version. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Remember, the Word God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, trusts in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins, the one who shed His blood as a ransom to justify you and justify me and sanctify us in the sight of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to become His child. He wants you to become His sheep. He wants you to become one of His. He wants you to become His follower, His advocate, His defender. He wants you to become His friend. Would you trust the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Then write to us. Just simply write to me, Dr. D.A. Waite, Director, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We'd be glad to help you with spiritual problems. Or if you want, buy the Bible for Today or our yearly Bible reading schedule, something about our history, our past. Until then, so long, until next week, Dr. Waite.